pray together. Our Father and our God, as we enter into a study of your word, we need and ask for your blessing and guidance. We pray for the only filter that you have to give us so that what is preached here is your truth and not the words of man. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. We did an overview of Exodus 2 weeks ago. We looked at chapter 1 last week. This morning I want to back up a little bit and cover three verses in the middle of chapter 1. It discusses how God is able to prosper His people in the worst situations imaginable. And as usual, those who are the evil agents in these things are not aware of the fact that God is using them for the good of His own people. The Bible tells us that the world is wise in its own eyes, but these are eyes that do not see the invisible God and therefore are unaware of His works as He prepares a highway for us to perform our duties and as He prepares for us the needed supply for us to accomplish all of our works. For those of you who haven't been with us for the last few weeks, which of course would include you gentlemen, we've just begun the study of the book of Exodus, which is a book of redemption. God's people, the Jews, are slaves now in Egypt. They're in a bad way. The king who sits on the throne of Egypt is threatened by the Jews because they are great in number. And he figures wrongly that if he works them to death, they will die off. And he won't have to worry about this population of possible insurgents. And instead of killing them off, the hard labor actually caused them to multiply even more. There never was any contest between Pharaoh and Israel. There certainly is never a contest between God and Pharaoh as we go through the book of Exodus. God is behind the curtain, if you will. He sees it all. He manipulates every single aspect of the history of Israel's bondage in Egypt to a great and a glorious day of redemption. And by way of brief review, everything that God does with Israel as a nation, as a corporate illustration of what He does in our lives individually. Israel was in bondage to Egypt. We are in bondage to sin. Pharaoh kept them captive in that bondage. Satan keeps the people of God in bondage to their sin until they are released. When they're released, they're given a leader who leads them through troubled waters, through the wilderness, across the river, finally into the promised land. And so the parallel of what you read in the book of Exodus works its way out in the life of every individual Christian. Pharaoh did not know that the Jews that he had put into bondage belonged to God. And the Jews who lived in the precious and fertile land of Goshen had it really good, but they quickly forgot God, as most generations do, and they actually turned to the gods of Egypt to become their gods. We haven't gotten there yet, but later when they leave Egypt, they long for the days of Egypt. I think people get confused there. They, you know, wait a minute, who would long for the days of slavery? I think they're even hearkening back before the days of slavery when they lived in Goshen for 30 years as the friends of Egypt and of the friends of Pharaoh. Those were the days of leeks and garlic and fresh water and all the food they wanted to eat. That's what they longed for. They didn't long for the actual days of slavery. But the hardship of the slavery certainly took their minds off of Egypt and made them ripe for the deliverance. This is the first main point that I want to make, my friends. You're not going to want to be delivered from anything unless what you need to be delivered from hurts. Our God actually introduces pain into our lives so that we will need Him. People who feel no pain, people who have no wants, people who think they've navigated life successfully so that they don't need God, feel exactly that. They don't need God. David wrote an amazing verse by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 119 and verse 67. Psalm 119:67. I've quoted it, I think, over the last couple of Sundays. Listen to this. It's very short but powerful. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep thy word. What's the message there? Before I paid attention to you, God, I was in this ditch, and then in that ditch, and then in that hospital bed, and almost dead, back and forth, like a car out of control, bouncing off guardrails on both sides of the highway. That's where we are without the word of God. But David says, once I learned your word, then I stayed on path. Which is why these gentlemen in front of me are learning 500 Bible verses at Teen Challenge, because along with whatever else they learn, they will take that with them. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. C.S. Lewis was the one who said that pain is God's megaphone. Are you hearing me? See, God yells in your ear when it hurts. When you lose a loved one. We've heard testimony of a wife suing for divorce. Father being cut off from his children. It takes some level of pain because God loves these men that you heard give testimony. He said, I will not let you go, but I'm going to have to put you in such a vice of discomfort that you're going to come running to me and to the resources that I give you. Now imagine if Moses had showed up before Israel was in bondage. What if Moses had come down to Egypt when Israel, living in Goshen, had fat cows, lots of water, all the food they wanted, and all the freedom you can imagine, and said, everybody up, we're going north. What would they have told him? What are you, nuts? We've got it great here. We're not going anywhere with you. But when Moses showed up, times were really tough. People were making bricks all day long. People were dying. People were sweating. People were going to bed hungry and thirsty. Where is the deliverer? And so when Moses shows up, they're willing to listen. This is the way God has to often work in our lives. Now, it took Pharaoh's affliction, as I said, to prepare them. And even though Pharaoh is completely ignorant of the fact of what God is doing, he actually is God's instrument to usher the people out eventually. Not sure I mentioned this last Sunday. If I did, forgive me for repeating it. But something tells me that when I went home, I said, you know, I should have mentioned that. When Israel leaves Egypt eventually, after the plagues are over and Egypt is decimated as an economy and as an empire, and the gods of Egypt have all been made fools of, out they go. And God had made a promise that the Egyptians would yield up their gold and literally hand over their gold to the Israelites as they marched out of Egypt. Of course, God can make people do anything they want, but we forget that the Egyptians, the original Egyptians that Joseph knew, loved Israel. That was a great relationship. They knew that Joseph was there from Israel and had blessed their nation. It's the new king that comes in and bumps off the Egyptian king that puts Israel in bondage. So when they actually left Egypt, it was the Egyptian people who are now dominated by the Assyrian king, as well as were the Israelites. They were very grateful for what the former relationship had been. And they gave willingly of their gold to the Israelites, because both they, the citizens of Egypt, under the new king, and Israelites in bondage had suffered under the same new Pharaoh. Even Moses' own salvation was a result of Pharaoh's edict. He kept doing things that he thought was harming the people of Israel, and he was actually saving them. The edict went out, kill all the baby boys, 2 years of age and under. And he went to the midwives and said, now, when a baby boy is born, you kill the baby boy. And when a girl is born, you let it live. And you remember the story. The midwives feared God more than Pharaoh, and they didn't do it. They said, you know, they just pop out before we can get there. And Pharaoh, instead of taking their heads off, seems to just sort of walk the other way. But then he said, all right, I'm going to send my troops up and down the Nile River and into Goshen, and we're going to find every Jewish baby boy 2 years of age and under. Forget the midwives. We're going to throw them in the Nile River and drown them. It was that edict that moved Moses' mother to put Moses in the basket with the pitch and set it into the Nile found by a daughter of Pharaoh, raised in the kingdom, and ended up in line for the throne. Before, of course, he fell into disfavor, was sent into the wilderness, trained by God 40 years to come back. Who would be any better equipped to deal with Pharaoh than the former heir to the throne who had been exiled? Moses knew Egypt. He knew the capital. He knew the personalities. He was educated there. He could talk their language. How marvelous that God raises up just the right person, trains him in just the right way for the battle that has to be done. God never sends you into battle without being equipped. If you pick a fight or a battle that God has not sent you into, you will go ill-equipped and you will get bludgeoned. You need to always go in the way that God is calling you, and you need to know that that's what's happening. Pharaoh is a type of the serpent's seed. If you go back into the Garden of Eden, you remember what we looked at after the rebellion. There was Adam and there was the woman and there was the serpent, and God cursed the man and told the woman she'd have pain in childbearing, and then looked at the serpent and said, "You'll crawl on your belly all the days of your life." And then he came back to the serpent and the woman and he said, "Here's how it's going to go for the rest of history. And I have a plan that's foolproof and you won't be able to mess with, although you're going to try to," as he looked at the serpent. "This woman is going to give birth to a child who will eventually give birth to birth to birth to birth to birth to someone who's going to bruise your head. And the serpent will have an offspring that will crush the heel of the offspring of the woman." And it was a prophecy, of course, that the Messiah would be crucified on a cross, and indeed his heel was damaged. But through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power and the kingdom of Satan is set at nothing. There's an expanding picture here also to the children of God. You know, God either expands or refines his people when they are persecuted. Whether it's Pharaoh here, or Herod at the Christmas story, who also ordered the baby boys 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem to be murdered. Anytime Satan moves a nation or a person to persecute Christians, God's doing it to expand or strengthen those Christians. The Reformation in both England and in Europe was a direct result of persecution. England flipped back and forth between Protestant kings and queens and Roman Catholic kings and queens. And when Mary Tudor of England passed the Uniformity Act and the 5 Mile Act through Parliament, banning all Protestant Bible-teaching pastors from their pulpits and said, "You cannot come within 5 miles of your pulpits," she thought she had dealt a death knell to Christianity, to Protestantism, to biblical Christianity in England. And what she had done was send all those preachers out into the hinterlands of England, and that's where the great revival took place, and it snapped right back to a Protestant-led country, where before the United States became the most gospel-preaching and missionary-sending nation in the world, England was. So every time the persecution comes and it looks like we're going to put God's people into the trench, it's just the opposite thing happens. Persecution is what helps keep the world and the church separate. In Romans chapter 12, the Bible tells us that we're different than the world. We don't follow the ruler of this world. We're sinful. We need all the help we can get. But just as these men know, and every believer in this room knows, if you love Jesus Christ, you do not love the world and the things of the world. Here's the direct order in Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, there are two kinds of people in this world: those who don't give a damn about God, and those who want to know what his will is for their lives. There's the divide. It's right there in Romans 12, 2. The non-Christian doesn't care about God. The Christian wants to know what the will of God is. "Lord, show me how my life should be lived so that I can prove to those watching me that I'm following your will." We don't expect the world to become our friends. We love them. We take the gospel to them. But if they don't come to Christ, they're not going to come to us. There's a divide there that God has set. You and I live in very soft times for Christianity in the United States. In other countries of the world, it's not soft for Christians. They're being persecuted and killed. Here, anybody can say, yeah, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? You read the Bible once? You read a book of the Bible? You prayed once? You went to church three times? Oh, you went on Mother's Day. That must count for something. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Rick and his staff are teaching these men that a relationship with Jesus Christ is that he's in your life and you're in his. And there isn't anywhere you go without him. That relationship is tight. It controls my mouth, the things I think about, where my feet take me, what I give my money to, the people I associate with. I'm willing to get my hands, my feet, and my soul dirty with the worst of the world. But I always retreat back to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. I don't live over there with them and become one of them. I try to draw them to the cross that has brought new life to me. So when we turn up the heat, we will see who really loves Jesus. America has yet to see full-blown persecution of Christians. In spite of how things are going in our country, with all the silliness that we see, we really haven't in the last 200 years lost any of our religious freedoms. You say, well, I can't pray in school anymore. I'm not really worried about that. You can pray anywhere you want. We don't read the Bible in schools anymore. Maybe I don't want some idiot pagan reading Bible to my kids in school. That's for the church. You read Scripture and you train your own children up in the way that they should go. You don't leave that to somebody else anyway. We're able to read our Bibles, buy Bibles, send Bibles, train missionaries, send missionaries, worship where we want, sing praises to God. We can do all these things. We are free. And God has not yet dropped the hammer on us. He may. But I wonder how many of us in this room would really be lovers of Jesus if things got really tight for you because you were a Christian. Anything that drives you or me to my knees and to trust in Jesus Christ is good. Church always looks best when it's in the furnace. Let me close with the fact that this theme does apply to us today. I want to ask you a question. What kind of a trial are you in right now? The word trial is a very interesting word. It's related to the word tribulation in the New Testament, and you'll forget this before lunch, but the Greek word for tribulation is phlipsis. It's very hard to pronounce. You know what it means? Pressure. Tribulation is when God puts pressure on you. He brings tribulation. He does it for reasons. He does it to refine us. He does it so we'll say, ow, ow, ow. God, what are you doing? Well, thank you for calling me. Yeah, I've heard God come out of your mouth in a long time. Ow, God, what are you doing to me? And then shortly after, God, what are you doing to me? It becomes, God, what do you want me to do? But God has to get your attention first so that you'll listen to what he wants you to do. And if there hasn't been any pain in your life or any discomfort in your life as a Christian for a long time, I can guarantee you, you're drifting. You're drifting. Your old nature is saying, see, you don't need all that stuff. You're just fine. And then comes a big sideswipe and collision in your life, and suddenly there's a pressure point, and you say, it must be God. I walked away from him so long ago, I kind of forgot what his thumb felt like. He draws us back in. Trials burn doctrines into us. We say we believe in certain things, but I'll tell you what, you really believe in them when you have to believe in them. Like, is God some mighty or God almighty? I may have mentioned this last week as well, because these sermons are interconnected. I know I mentioned it to the Dartmouth students that I spoke to last Sunday night. If God takes something away from you, if God do something in your family or in your business that was really horrible, very painful, very disruptive, you know, my question to people who are hurting under the agony of the pain in their life, if they claim to be Christians, which of course is superlatively important, I say to them, do you believe in God some mighty or in God almighty? If God's almighty and sees all things and can control all things, and he saw what was about to happen in your family and did not intervene to stop it, That means that he wanted it to happen. And if it's happened, you've got to say, Lord, this really hurts. Says Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Did God take something away from you that you thought was a premature removal? Here's my question to you. Have you thanked God for the time you had with it? Instead of barking at him for taking it away, you say, thank you, Lord, for letting me have it for that time. You're always right. If you can't rest in the sovereignty of God, you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and be justified by faith and know that the blood shed on the cross has removed the guilt of your sins. But if you do not believe that God is in every event of your life, you're going to go from here to the grave confused and angry. Now, wouldn't it be a lot better not to be confused and not angry? Doesn't the Bible say, will you accept good from the Lord only and not ill? You have to take what he gives you and believe that what he has given you in the long run is going to work for your good and for his glory. God never strikes his child without a tender blessing to flow right after it. I had a very close friend in Pennsylvania in my first church. He actually grew up with me in 10th Presbyterian Church. His name was Carl Lingle. Carl and I were dangerous together. We became really good friends. His father, along with my father, were both elders on the session of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And I thought his father was just the greatest. Now, I had an internationally famous father. His father was a Philadelphia cop. But Ralph, Carl's father, disciplined him and his brother in a very godly way that I did not enjoy. And I've spoken about this on a number of occasions. Whenever those two boys needed discipline because they'd done something wrong, they got the spanking that a Philadelphia cop could dish out. And then the boy was brought up onto the lap, arm around him, said, God gave you to me. God loves you. I love you. The discipline is because I love you. He would pray with the child, hug him, and then off he'd go. The discipline was immediately followed by assurance, by love, and by prayer. Very important. That's what God does. God does not discipline us and say, I don't want to see you again. God doesn't discipline us and say, now get out of my sight. God says, I've disciplined you because I love you and I have a plan for your life and I will not let you go outside the bounds of that plan. This is the God we have. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, he said. How does this apply to the unconverted? Well, this message has been largely for Christians, but what if you're in this room this morning as a non-Christian? Who knows why you're here? Mother's Day? It's a nice day. Somebody invited you. You decided to come. You used to come and haven't come in a long while. So today you came. I don't know why you're here. God knows why you're here. Well, while Christians flourish in pain and in trouble, the unconverted perish in their prosperity. So if the name of the game for you in life is get ahead, get an education, get a high-paying job, fill your pockets with joy, get all the stuff you can, and when you can't stuff it in your house, go rent a rental facility somewhere and stuff the rest of it in there. And then you go through the rest of your life empty, 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 just as you are this morning. You will never be satisfied until you know the love of God who took away your sins and has forgiven you and wants to hold you close, discipline you, love you, take you to himself. You will die empty and under condemnation. The gospel is preached today for you to believe. Who knows when the last day will be that will be available to people. There's only one name under heaven whereby you must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. You know him? To know him is life. Not to know him is not only death now, but death forever. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for the lessons of Israel in Goshen in Egypt, persecuted, beaten up, killed, disregarded, all to prepare them to hear the message. They needed to be in pain or they would have never listened to Moses. Lord, you do put us, because of your love, you put us in positions where we will hear you. It could be prison. It could be in a hospital bed. It could be in an awful, awful marriage. It could be in one hellhole of a workplace. There's no limit to what kind of a vice you screw down on your people so that they will listen to you and return to you. We thank you, therefore, for the pain and the pressure. If that's what it takes to keep us close to you, Lord, bring it on. We don't want to live on our own and by our own compass. If there be any here this morning, Father, who have not yet trusted in Christ as their Savior, I've got to pray that they would feel an emptiness today that they've never felt before till they come to Christ. Whom to know is to know eternal life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 598. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before his presence and with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forever. Amen.